Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
The word deacon, or as it sounds in the New Testament in Greek, the word diakonos, means a servant or attendant, one who then ministers and cares for others. That is the simple meaning of the word. And so it is generally translated as servant. You'll find this almost everywhere in the New Testament, except for a couple of places. One is right here in 1 Timothy, where you have it twice translated as deacon, and then at the opening verse of Philippians, where it is also translated as deacon, because there it refers evidently to an office as it does here. Its primary meaning is menial. So when you think of the word, you think about someone doing something like serving tables. In fact, that word is used a number of times to describe, say, for Martha serving table, or Mary, or someone else in the New Testament. But Jesus took the word and he used it then to convey the radical ideal of human relationships as involving mutual service of people in him. So he takes the word and he makes it to be a very radical, radical word. And there is a famous passage in Mark's gospel which gives the theme of Mark. It's in Mark 10, 43 to 45, which gives not only the theme of Mark, but the reason Christ came. And Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." That is, deacon. "And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man," that is Jesus himself, "did not come to be served," that is to be deaconed, "but to serve," to deacon, "and to give his life a ransom for many." So he takes that word and he radicalizes it. That the very menialness of it is representative of the cross and the way we ought to live. And then later, and it was just a few days later, in the upper room in Jerusalem, on the night he washed the disciples' feet, he said this. This is Luke 22, verse 27. "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves," that is, deacons? "Is it not the one who sits at the table?" he asked rhetorically. "But I am among you as the one who serves." Literally, deacons. And so it was natural that the word came to represent every type of service for the gospel. The apostles sometimes designated themselves as deacons of Christ, as servants of Christ. Paul calls himself a deacon of the church. And right here in 1 Timothy, Timothy describes himself in the 4th chapter, verse 6, as a deacon of Christ, because the Lord's followers are to be humble servants. And so there is nothing officious, there is nothing self-conscious, there is nothing self-promoting or self-serving in the word. And that's what makes it so ironic that that this very word, this very idea, and the very act of foot washing would be made a formal ceremony within the church, a ceremonial act. If you go back in church history, it's fascinating. According to Canon 3 of the 17th Synod of Toledo, that's not Toledo, Ohio, that's Toledo, Spain, AD 694, foot washing was made an obligation in all the churches of Spain and Gaul. You had to do it in a ceremony. And over the years, the postured humility of washing the feet of the poor became a public performance of the leaders of the church. So in 1530, Cardinal Wolsey, and I'm quoting, washed, wiped, and kissed the feet of 59 poor men at Peterborough. Cardinal Wolsey, if you know anything about him, this is not very Cardinal Wolsey-like. And then the English royals did it with typical grandeur. In 1213, King John washed the feet of the poor, giving 13 pence to each of the 13 fortunate washees. And that became known as the Royal Monday. An entry some 400 years later at the chapel's Royal Register records, and I quote, on Monday, Thursday, April 1685, our gracious King James ye second washed, wiped, and kissed the feet of 52 poor men with wonderful humility. Now, to the present royal's credit, the Royal Monday continues today without foot washing and the affected humility of earlier centuries. And what happens is elderly people, in fact, the number every year increases with the king's age or queen's age and matches it, are invited to come before the royals who wear towels as aprons. And they still carry bouquets of fragrant herbs and flowers as they did, well, you can guess why. They still do that ceremonially, and they give them, actually honor them for the good things they've done to the poor. But that whole range of how it's been done over the years in the church shows how prone the church has been to miss the point. Not only has the example of foot washing Lord been made a parody, but the office of deacon in some communions has become a political football, a thing of power and prestige. And it is often done that today. How far from the Spirit of Christ? How far from the spirit of the New Testament, how far from the profile of what you have here in the text. And as we look through this text this morning, I want us to be thinking, as we did with elders, their qualifications last week, that what we're talking about essentially is character in an effort to serve humbly. Now, apart from the fact that the office of deacon's not a teaching office, the deacon's position requires an elder-like bearing, which you have in verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So that respectability is the operative word here, and it is defined. Follow in that verse, they began with the word not. First, they are to be sincere. That is literally not double talkers. He's not to be the kind of man who would say one thing to one person and then another thing to another person. He's to be consistent. He's the kind of man who Will Rogers described as not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Someone that could be trusted. He was respectable because he was credible. He was credible because he was truthful. And then second and third, he was also not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. That is, he wasn't drunk on money and he wasn't drunk on wine. Because someone who's like that doesn't deserve respect. And so it is a character position. And it's to be embraced fully from first to last as a character position. Now, as we go on, though deacons are not required to be able to teach as elders, it says in verse 9, they must hold to the deep truths of faith with a clear conscience. More exactly, more literally, they must hold to the mystery of faith, or the mystery of the faith. Now, mystery is commonly used by Paul to describe something that was once hidden and now has been made known to people that are spiritually alive. And so the word almost means the opposite of what you would think it would mean when you say mystery. It means something that has become open. Now, in the Old Testament, the mystery was how could God forgive sins? There was, of course, a sacrificial system, but how could God ultimately forgive sins? And the mystery was made clear in Christ. The mystery became an open secret, so to speak, because the Son of God came incarnate and he took our sins upon himself. And he died as a bearer of those sins and he was resurrected from the dead. Therefore, the mystery is open. And so the New Testament speaks of the mystery of Christ. It's focused on Christ. The mystery of the cross. All these things open up how it can happen. And a deacon needs to understand that. Needs to really understand what happened on the cross. He needs to understand the nature of the gospel. He needs to hold that very dearly, the understanding of the atonement. But when he does that, it goes on to say in that verse that he must do it with a clear conscience. That is, what he understands about what God does needs to inform his life, and then he needs to live his life in the light of that with a clear conscience. And that a deacon's faith is in great shape when his conscience doesn't convict him. And that is a dominant thought in Timothy, this whole matter of the necessity of a good conscience. You go back to the beginning of the letter where Paul commands false teachers to stop what they're doing. He frames it in the matter of necessity of a good conscience. This is in the first chapter, verse 5. The goal of this command to stop teaching falsehood is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then next he tells Timothy that essential to fighting the good fight, this is the 19th verse of the first chapter, is holding on to faith and a good conscience. And here a deacon who understands the mysteries of the cross and the implications of all of that, that has this kind of understanding, if he lives his life with a clear conscience, he is in great shape. So it's a dynamic truth in Scripture that what you believe needs to be held with a clear conscience. And my experience over the years is this is where trouble begins. When a person comes to faith and belief, and then sees the moral and ethical requirements that come from faith and they begin to sin against their conscience, that is where sickness, spiritual sickness, and decline begins to take place. I've seen it time and time again. It is a conscience which is informed by Scripture. Because conscience alone is not enough. Because your conscience can deceive you. Jiminy Cricket's advice to Pinocchio. You know the song, "Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide." Great song. That's a great song. And that's generally good advice, especially if you're a puppet and you're in the hands of your creator and maker. But if your conscience is seared by sin, it is a little help. So it needs to be a conscience that is informed by Scripture. That's why when Jonathan Edwards was thinking this whole thing through, he likened conscience to a sundial and the Word of God to the sun. And Edwards said that if you've got a sundial, which is your conscience, and you've got a candle, it'll never tell you the truth. No matter which way you move that candle, you cannot know for sure what's right. You can't know but moonlight, but you can know by the light of the sun. Very exactly, it'll reveal the truth. So when we live by the truth with a clear conscience, we are in great shape. Next, it tells us in verse 10, there's the matter of testing. They must first be tested, and if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now, the reason why deacons need to be tested, and it doesn't say anything about elders being tested, is evidently the elders, it was understood that the elders had already undergone testing. And you find that alluded to in other places in Scripture. For instance, the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 22, the same book we're in, it says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." And in verse 24, "The sins of some men are obvious. The sins of others trail behind." In Corinthians, it talks about the men you approve. Examine yourselves to see if you be of the faith. And so they'd be tested. And it doesn't seem to be a probationary period. It doesn't seem to be a deacon's test. But the testing really is a character test or reputation test. How do their lives affect the people? What's their reputation? Because it's of great importance, not only their service, but because many of these deacons would become elders. So the church was very, very careful about people it had appointed to serve as deacons in the church. Because what happens is when pressures of ministry come, they began to reveal what's inside. We're like a saturated sponge. If you put a sponge out here, a wet sponge, and you press it gently, what's inside will begin to flow out. And that's what happens in our lives, and especially under the pressures of ministry. And so they wanted to be tested. They were concerned about their character. Now, as you move on, some argue that the next sentence describes the qualifications of deaconesses. By translating wives as women and understanding them to be deaconesses, so that verse 11 would read, "In the same way, women, deaconesses, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything." But I think that's unlikely. Though there is evidence that there were deaconesses in the early church. Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 1 reads, "I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant," that is, a diaconon of the church of Cenchrea. And it was early as 112 when Pliny wrote his famous letter to the Emperor Trajan that he mentions deaconesses. He mentions two slave women whom they, that is the church, call deaconesses. And so there was an emerging order of deaconesses in the early church. But despite that, the arguments here, well, it's a stretch to read deaconesses here. Because deacons are the focus of this passage. They are mentioned in the verses on either side. And the word which is translated wife here has to be wife because it's translated wife in the next verse. So what it is really saying here is that a deacon must have a wife who has a respectability that matches his own. That his wife's qualifications are part and parcel of his own qualification, that she is expected to help him. And so in this whole matter of the church and its leadership and structure, there is immense common sense, not only as to the nature of marriage, that two people are one, but that they will be double in their strength. They are to be mutually respectable, mutually honorable, upholding one another. This whole matter of life and living and qualifications. The next qualifications are similar to the domestic qualifications of elders, and they're demanded of deacons in verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of one wife, as it was said of elders, and must manage his children in his household well. Now again, that means he's to be a one wife or one woman man, that no other woman is to have his affections maritally, mentally, emotionally, that his wife is to occupy his horizon, all of his horizon, all of his affection, all of his love. That he needs to love her as he loves himself. That he must pursue his own joy in the holy joy of his wife. And that he rejects anything that would alter his loving focus, his treachery. I try to love my wife that way. I don't think any man would claim that he could fully do that. A while back I was reading through The Merchant of Venice, and I came across a great line which I've committed to memory and forgotten and committed to memory and forgotten again. But I sometimes say it to my wife when I can remember. For she is wise, if I can judge her. And fair she is, if that mine eyes be true. And true she is, as she has proved herself. And therefore, like herself, wise, fair, true, she shall be placed in my constant soul. That's how we ought to love, with our wife, our woman, as our constant soul. That's the qualification. And then along with that, there is the qualification of a well-run household, the domestic qualification of verse 16, and must manage his children and his household well. I mean, that's to be understood, that if you're going to do that, then you can manage God's household. And so the logic is impeccable. That if you got your house in order, that then you can help order God's house. And so with all of that, that sort of character and lifestyle and living that is required, with the bar being raised high, then he mentions their reward in verse 13. The deacons who have served well, they get a twofold reward. First before men, and second before God. As to the first, those who have served well will gain an excellent standing. That is, before the people they serve. In other words, if they serve well and do that well, they'll have respect and repute and honor with the people. Now, the office of deacon is not a teaching position, but it is an office of personal eloquence. And I think of a quotation which informs an awful lot of what I think. It comes from an old Methodist bishop, Bishop Quayle, when he asks the rhetorical question. He says, "Preaching is the art of making a sermon and delivering it." That's the question. "Why, no," he says. "Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that." And that's really what is going on with a deacon's life. His elder-like respectability. his informed belief as he holds the mystery of faith, his living belief as he does it with a clear conscience, his tested life that just exudes character, his helpmate, his wife, is his best qualification, and he is graciously domesticated in relationship to his wife and his children. All of that gives him an excellent standing with his people, so that his authority goes far beyond words. And then the second aspect of his rewards at the end of that verse, in verse 13, they have great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. That is, they have confidence, even boldness in their faith. What a beautiful thing to live a life that gives you standing with people and a certain confidence and boldness with God. As I mentioned when I was preaching on this whole matter of elders, I've seen it all. And I won't go through the details, but I've seen it all. I can't be surprised by everything, anything. I've seen murder in the church. I've seen the most unspeakable perversion. If I wanted to write, I could challenge Flannery O'Connor. A good man is hard to find. I think I could outdo Flannery O'Connor in what I know. But I've seen it all. But I've also seen it all on the positive side. I have seen people whose character and their lives are so pure that there is an authentic power and an authentic reality in their lives which makes the angels sing. I've seen it. And when I think about what's at stake, when I think about the fact that the reality is what we are in microcosm, that the church becomes in macrocosm, and I realize that that is true, I realize that so much is at stake in the lives of the people. When I hear the Apostle Paul say that his underlying desire in this is that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, I realize what is at stake. When I look back over some of the great people of our time who rejected Christianity, not because of Christianity, but because of her Christians, I realize what is at stake. When I think of Gandhi's words, "I like your Christianity, but I don't like your Christians," it comes home that what we are is so important. And here, as we stand really on the eve of the next millennium, the trajectory is everything. And if it's off just a bit, it may be no big deal within a year or two. But within a decade, it'll begin to show. And given a century, we'll be lost in space. And so we need to be people who hold the line of the Scripture. We need to walk our talk. We need to be people of the book. We need to let our consciences be our guide as they are informed by the Holy Scripture. For that will bring great glory to God. Let us pray. Our Father, the life and death drama of Scripture, what it meant to Paul is difficult for us to grasp. But in that first century, with the Christians just being a few people in a vast sea of paganism, the Apostle Paul says what we are, our character, our faith, in our service, is everything. We pray, God, that we will take this message to heart and that we will live it with the gallantry and with the sacrifice and with the honesty of the Apostle Paul. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.